Our custom is to pause before Bible class so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions. And therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom and privilege of studying your word, of making the advance in your plan, the appropriation of your divine thought, the opportunity to glorify Christ. We have one more increment before us this evening, and it is our prayer the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide and light the way. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I had planned this evening to take a few minutes and give a postmortem of the Colonel's 50th anniversary celebration in Houston and some of the things that went on there during that, but I will postpone that until Sunday since we do not have an internet connection, and I'm receiving phone calls and emails all over the country now of people hollering for us to fix this, and it all happens to be in the phone lines here in the building, I've been told. And again, we have phone line problems in the building. But it's my understanding that a private line is being ordered so that we can isolate ourselves away from the house system and hopefully solve this problem. So if you're interested in what happened in Houston, I'll tell it all and I won't leave anything out on Sunday morning. We have been studying, and by the way, it was a phenomenal weekend. I don't know any other way to describe it. I'm afraid I don't have the words, but it was a show. And we'll talk about it in detail on Sunday. We are in the midst of studying the doctrine of the soul, and we've noted the essence of the soul. There is self-consciousness. Man is aware of his own existence and is able to relate to others. The mentality of the soul is the thinking part of the soul, composed of two divisions. There is the mind, classified in Scripture as the nous. This is the staging area for growing in grace for the believer. This is where academic understanding is brought to your mind's eye. In other words, the conscious mind, as we've studied in the past. The information is made clear in the conscious mind and thus becomes a challenge for the volition of the soul to accept or reject. And if accepted, then this information is transferred by the Holy Spirit to the heart, which is called in Scripture the cardia. That becomes the seat of the spiritual life of the individual. And that is where you have cognizance of divine thought and an inventory of ideas which may be applied to your life in various ways. Problem solving and decision making, as well as an inventory for further spiritual growth. Emphasized in all of this is the presence of free will or volition. The volition is the decider of the soul by which man has the liberty to execute positive or negative decisions regarding gnosis in the nous. And volition is the only attribute of the human soul that is equal to that of the angels. All imperative moods of Scripture therefore demonstrate the presence of free will as being a part of soul essence. Now there is a fourth category called emotion that in the past I have been leaving out, and because it remains in so many of the Colonel's publications, I stuck it in as one paragraph. I noted that emotion is the appreciator of the soul. It is designed to respond to doctrine. It demonstrates love for God and for His Word. Emotion is also useful to identify temptations that solicit the decision to do wrong. When I was down in Houston for the last ordination in 1997, I happened to stumble in on a conversation that the Colonel was having with a seminary student named Alex Monte, and joining the conversation with two staff members of Theme Bible Ministries, Bobby Theme, who is the chief editor, and one of the other editors there, Robbie Dean. And I stumbled in on this thing and sat and listened and occasionally commented. I managed to gin up the courage to say that, and by the way, the debate was the Colonel had just taught God had no emotion. And some of the others were believing that, well, yes, he does, he must. And then they would cite scripture saying God must have emotion. There are anthropopathisms in scripture whereby certain human characteristics are utilized in the conveyance of divine thought in order to accommodate human frame of reference. And therefore, if it was clear to me, see, I'm so used to just accepting the colonel's expertise and his knowledge of the scriptures, 50 years of systematic theology, all of these things as being a pretty good sounding board for what the scriptures say. The error factor that the man has on his ledger is so minuscule that I don't think it's worth worrying with. So if he says God has no emotion, then start plugging that into your theology and seeing how you too can think through these things. And I had just finished my study of the theology of neurology and learned that human emotion is found in the limbic system, which is what might be called the animal brain, and that someone could even have the cerebral cortex removed as a human being and still be very, very emotional. And therefore, we also learned that when the limbic system is injured, or if there's some birth deformity, something of that nature, in the limbic system, a person becomes almost blasé toward life regardless of circumstances. The emotion is destroyed. So emotion has nothing to do with human thought. Emotion is what animals do. And we even noted a passage. In fact, I've got it before me here. I'll recite it for you. Jude verse 10. These men, unbelievers, revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are corrupted. Emotion is the kind of thing that leads people away from the Word of God and into decision-making by sin nature motivation. And therefore, emotion is a responder in all cases, and emotion has to be a part of the body. Emotion has to be a part of the brain, and specifically the limbic system in the animal brain. And in my trip to Houston on this past week, I learned that they're taking emotion out of the soul. And so therefore, I stand by our previous studies. So you can just scratch emotion out. Its definition is fine. It's just not found in the soul. And I learned that this past weekend, and therefore, again, confirming our study of neurology and its theology. Now, that is a synopsis of what we've done with regard to the essence of the soul. And the second paragraph of the study actually doesn't have anything to do with the soul. It seeks to distinguish the difference between the soul and the human spirit. It is really impossible to understand how divine thought is transferred to a finite mind without understanding the presence of the human spirit and how it functions. So if you understand soul essence, you've only understood one aspect of the human personality. The human personality, beginning at physical birth, is dichotomous. There is a physical body, but in order for it to become human life, there must be the imputation of soul life. And soul life is immaterial. It is invented immediately, I should say created immediately by God, and imputed at the moment of physical birth to biological life, creating human life. Now that makes the individual dichotomous. You're more than just mass in motion. There is an invisible part of your personality called the soul. The communists in their philosophy, Marxism, Leninism, that kind of thing, they developed the idea, Hegel was involved in this, that there was no soul, that man is just mass in motion, and therefore can be manipulated with certain external stimuli. And Pavlov's dogs came into view there. The Christian firmly believes man is dichotomous and has a soul, and this is the seat of his spiritual life, but it is dormant until there is the imputation of the human spirit. And therefore, we must distinguish between the human spirit and the soul, because at birth, a person is dichotomous. At spiritual birth, he becomes trichotomous. And the mechanics of this is what we were involved in studying when time caught us, whenever it was the last time we met. So let's review the few points that we had noted. First of all, the human spirit is an immaterial part of man. It is designed by God and imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. Secondly, the function of the human spirit is to make the spiritual phenomena it receives understandable to the soul. You have human IQ and you have spiritual IQ. And spiritual IQ is something that comes about when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is joined up with human IQ producing spiritual IQ. Now, the human IQ is important. People who have no brain cannot learn doctrine, if you can understand that much. So you have to have human IQ, and when you link that up with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it creates spiritual IQ. And with that spiritual IQ, you can then move to this power option where you have the capacity now to learn the Word of God. That's divine thought, and the Word of God, therefore, must be interpreted by the power of a supernatural teacher, and that is the job of the Holy Spirit. So that is the idea that is being brought about in that particular point. The function of the human spirit is to make spiritual phenomena received in the nous perceptible to the individual. This academic understanding occurs again in the nous. It's often translated by the English word mind in Scripture. Now, if the believer is positive to the information made perspicuous by the human spirit, then the Holy Spirit transfers the information into the area of the soul's mentality called the cardia, and that is translated in Scripture by the English word heart. Now, those who are unbelievers are dichotomous, as we've just noted. They have a body and a soul, but no human spirit. Those who are believers are trichotomous in nature. They have a body, soul, and human spirit. And our original parents, we noted, were created trichotomous, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God, that is Jesus Christ, who is always the agent of creation among the members of the Trinity. Then the Lord Jesus Christ formed, and the creative verb there is yatzer. It means he molded Adam as a potter molds clay. Now, he was the creator of the universe, including planet Earth. He knows the elements of the terra firma, and so he dug down in there and pulled out those elements he would need in order to construct the physical body of Adam. And once done, he had laying before him the biological life of the first human being. However, it did not have human life. It was only biological life. And so this is pointed out when it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." That's biological life. "And then breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives." And that is the plural of neshama, meaning that Adam was created by our Lord, first of all, biological life, and then the breath of lives included human life via the soul and spiritual life via the human spirit. And man, it says at this point, became a living being. And as a living being, he was trichotomous, body, soul, and human spirit. And then as a result of the fall, Adam and Isha suffered the loss of their human spirit, and their spiritual life was canceled. And that means that they are now totally depraved. With the loss of the human spirit, they acquired a sinful nature. And we've studied this in numerous passages, but Romans 5:12 is very clear on the issue. "Just as one man," meaning Adam, "the original sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned." And this takes you back to the fact that we were seminally in Adam at the moment of his fall, and when he procreated with Isha post-fall and had children, they inherited the sinful nature from him. The sinful nature is carried along generation to generation by the semen of the male. The woman's ovum, or the ova of the woman, this sheds the old sin nature through meiosis and polar body, a concept that is found in our study of the doctrine of the old sin nature. Consequently, every member of the human race is born dichotomous and without a human spirit. Now, this is where we resume our study from our previous lesson. Point 10, when anyone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit and imputes it to the believer, restoring his trichotomous status. Now, what I mean by restoring, you go all the way back up the line to Adam, our original parent. He was born trichotomous, and therefore when he fell, he became dichotomous. His human spirit went dormant. He therefore needed to be regenerated. And Jesus Christ came into the garden every afternoon of every day, and he taught Bible class to our original parents, and they learned their doctrine this way. And when he came into the garden on the day that they chose to, when they chose to decide to eat the forbidden fruit, and they fell, on that very afternoon he came in there looking for them and found them and learned from them what they had done. And we know from the end of Genesis 3 that what he did is he went out and probably had Adam go get him, go out there and bring me back an animal. My theory, there's no biblical documentation for it, there is a theory that I've cooked up that the animal brought in was a lamb. I'll leave that up to you to decide and take it or leave it. But an animal was brought in, executed, and skinned. And the demonstration was that an innocent creature was sacrificed for them. And the animal symbolized Jesus Christ's work on the cross and how the sins were transferred from them to the animal in figurative language, and then ultimately from them to Christ on the cross in reality. They understood all of that. And then in order to demonstrate that they had salvation, the Lord took the hide of the animal and made for them clothes. And they clothed themselves in the animal skins, indicating their salvation and regeneration. They were regenerated. What was regenerated? The human spirit, which had gone dormant at their spiritual death. Now they're trichotomous again. So anyone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit and imputes it to the believer, restoring his trichotomous status. And in theology, that is called regeneration. Point 11. Regeneration is sometimes referred to as being born again. And this is taken from our Lord's comments to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now remember, he's functioning under plan A. He's offering the kingdom that has been prophesied in the Old Testament to the Jews of the dispensation of the incarnation. The Jews are being presented the Messiah. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Jew. He was a high-ranking Hebrew. He was a theologian. He was an individual who knew the law. He was an expert in the law. And he eventually, by the way, became a believer and assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing our Lord's body for burial. We studied that recently during Easter. And this is the same fellow here, Nicodemus. And he is an unbeliever at this point. And he comes to the Lord trying to figure out, how may I enter into the kingdom? And he says, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you must be born again. And he, of course, asked the very human viewpoint, human IQ question, how may a man re-enter into his mother's womb? And the Lord straightens him out by indicating it is a spiritual birth. And the words used for the phrase born again point that out. So point 12. The words born again are the verb genethe. G-E-N-N-E-T-H-E-I, genethe. And that means to be born. Genethe means to be born. And then there's the adjective anathen. A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anathen. And that means from above. So literally, genethe anathen means to be born from above. Point 13. This phrase speaks of regeneration, which refers to the divine act of creating a human spirit and imputing it to the new believer. There is your spiritual birth. Everyone has a soul. You are not unique if you possess a soul. Hitler had a soul. Mussolini had a soul. Jeffrey Dahmer had a soul. All people have souls. That is no stretch. This is nothing spiritual about this. Everybody has a soul, and everybody has a body. So if you have a soul and a body, it simply means you're alive, and that's all it means. Now, if you have a human spirit, then you have been born from above, you have a spiritual birth, you have a human spirit, and you've been regenerated. Now you're trichotomous. Now you're spiritual. Now you're somebody. So this phrase speaks of regeneration, and it refers to the divine act of creating a human spirit and imputing it to the new believer. And this makes the new believer trichotomous and the possessor of eternal life. Once you are regenerated and once you have the human spirit, to it is imputed your eternal life. That is your spiritual life. Your spiritual life is eternal life. And there's nowhere else to put it. You can have a body and a soul as an unbeliever and you do not have eternal life. Once you receive the human spirit, you have eternal life. And that, therefore, becomes the target of the imputation for eternal life. Point 14. The person who is born again, Ganathe Anathan, has passed then from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now you're a member of the royal family of God. Now you have 40 assets imputed at the moment of your salvation. 39 of them are irrevocable. One is recoverable. When you lose the filling of the Spirit, you are under mandate to recover. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is an imperative mood. It's found in Ephesians 5:18. There are no imperative moods in Scripture that God doesn't give you the means to fulfill if you choose to do so. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and learn that we are under the power of the old sin nature. And when we are said to be carnal. And the word there is sarx, which means fleshly. And if you are fleshly, it means that you're functioning under the power of the old sin nature. But if you want to get out from under this, then you move over to 1 John, where those who are under the power of the sinful nature and fleshly are said to be living in darkness. And those who are not under the power of the old sin nature and therefore spiritual are said to be living in the light. And how do you transfer from the darkness to the light? 1 John 1:9. Those who confess their sins, if we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to cleanse us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Now that verse restores us to status quo spirituality. And the point I'm making here is that carnality and spirituality are absolutes. They're not conditions of degree. You can't be partially spiritual and partially carnal at the same time. You have to be one or the other. And therefore, you're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you are not. And the condition, therefore, is determinant upon how you stand with regard to rebound. So the person who is born again has passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. 15. Consequently, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the reception of the human spirit are imputations that occur at the moment of spiritual birth and are the essentials required for spiritual growth. Without the indwelling of the Spirit, without the human spirit, you cannot grow in grace. Do you know why? Because you would be still dichotomous. That is why. Anyone who's been born again has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. There are seven of those, and these are seven among the total of 40. And if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it means that you are a believer, and therefore you've been born again, and you have a human spirit, to which has been imputed eternal life. And that's what being born again is all about. Now, someone may ask you one of these days, if you are a born-again believer. Now, don't be rude to them. It just shows that they haven't studied the Greek of John chapter 3. But they're being redundant when they ask you if you are a born-again Christian. If you're born again, you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you've been born again. They're not different flavors of Christians. They're not Christians who haven't been born again and Christians who have. That is blasphemy. Now, you may call yourself a Christian, but what determines a Christian's status before God is this. Is he trichotomous? Does he have a body, a soul, and a human spirit? If he has a human spirit, he's been born again and thus is a Christian. And if he claims that some can be a Christian and not be born again, then he doesn't understand the concept of salvation. And he doesn't understand the passage where our Lord has this debate with Nicodemus. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the reception of the human spirit are imputations, and they occur at the moment of spiritual birth and are the essentials required for spiritual growth. Now, this chart here, I've got a chart right here that needs to go back up again. Let's look at the function of the three spiritual skills for a moment. The two imputations I have noted, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the reception of the human spirit. These two imputations are the sine qua non of the three spiritual skills. They are the essential things. There are no spiritual skills without these two things. Now let's note, number one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is impossible if there is not an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now the filling, by the way, the word for filling is pleroma, which means to fill up a deficiency. And therefore the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer at the moment of salvation. That is one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit and one of the 40 that come in a package at the moment of your salvation. And when he indwells your body, he makes your body into a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. Also indwelling you is God the Father. You have the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a part of your salvation package. And the Holy Spirit takes your body and turns it into a temple so that this might occur. The Holy Spirit indwells your body, therefore. But there is a deficiency in the soul whenever you're not current on rebound. And that deficiency means he doesn't fill the entire body, for the soul has been left empty. And the emptiness of your soul has created status quo carnality, and the Holy Spirit, being a gentleman, is not going to force anything on you. And on top of the fact, he will not be a consort with the old sin nature. So let's look at the left side of this chart, designed to describe Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And we see that we as believers are able to orient to divine policy by studying the Holy Bible. So we have this here. And its imperative moods gives us policy from the throne room. And the soul processes all of this, as we've learned, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The information is stored in the cardia in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And with this inventory of ideas, the volition is free to come to conclusions regarding certain exigencies that face the life. You have to make decisions every day, and when you do, you use your free will. And that free will may be involved in decision-making, problem-solving, and in Bible class, spiritual growth. And when these things occur, the cerebral cortex is thus programmed for long-term memory. And when doctrine is transferred there by the Holy Spirit, wheel tracks of righteousness are established. There is no presence of the old sin nature's dominance in the soul. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The old sin nature, therefore, has been negated and its power broken. That's Romans chapter 6. And although its presence remains in the body, its power has been broken. And that's verses 16a and 25. Now, here we see the body. Up here we have the soul. The cerebral cortex is programmed as the hard disk, and the brain only does what it's told. The brain is just an organ. It does what it's told. Take, for example, your liver. It's programmed to do certain things, but there's no thought going on there. Your liver doesn't say, once you load it down with some cheap whiskey, you know, I'm not going to process this because this person shouldn't have drunk that much cheap whiskey. doesn't say that. It just processes whatever's in there out of there. It takes a while. Sometimes a lot of pain and misery involved. But the liver just keeps cranking away and finally filters all of that stuff out. And it makes no decision as to whether that was a good or bad idea on the part of the individual. It just does its duty. Now, what does the brain do? The brain is dictated to by the volition of the soul. And it doesn't care whether what you tell it to do is good or bad, right or wrong, evil or righteous. Doesn't care. It's going to do what it's told. And therefore, if you have wheel tracks of righteousness and your volition instructs the body to follow suit with regard to one of these, the body will therefore fulfill a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It will execute this in either thought, decision, or action. Then, if, however, you're over here on this side of the chart, you've got a problem, and it reads you into our circumstance and our notes here. You have the imperative moods of Scripture, and you put up a barrier through negative volition. No, I don't believe that. No, I'm not going to Bible class. No, that's not right. Oh, I don't. And so what do you have? A barrier has been put up. So the soul here is being dominated by the old sin nature. How does this occur? The old sin nature's residence is in the body, and with primary emphasis on the neurons of the brain. And in the neurons of the brain, you have programmed into the DNA of each and every one of them the trends to sin, which are found in the sinful nature. And those trends involve lust patterns. And the lust patterns we have called agent provocateurs. And agent provocateur is some... tries to surreptitiously gain access to a certain area so that the big boys can come in and take over. So the agent provocateurs knock on the door of your soul constantly. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and so far you haven't succumbed to their advances. But eventually one of them penetrates. It's usually the one that says, hey, for old time's sake, let's do that one more time. And you say, okay, just one more time. And in he comes, the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. Loss of pleroma. There is no filling of the Spirit in the soul, but you do not lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That remains in the body. But the filling of the Spirit, which means he controls your soul and therefore your thought processes, is lost. Who's controlling your life now? First husband, the old sin nature. And as the old sin nature controls your life, he goes over to the stream of consciousness and you begin to remember those old ideas, those old likes and dislikes, those things you used to do and enjoy so well. This is what comes up into the stream of consciousness and the down here in the cerebral cortex, the conscious mind. And under negative volition, these things are accessed, called up, wheel tracks of wickedness now come up into the conscious mind. And the volition issues an order to the brain, which doesn't care at all which wheel track it executes. Volition issues an order to the brain, I want to do wheel track of wickedness number 37. And the brain issues an order to the body, and you have deeds of the flesh according to verses 19 through 21. Now let's go back that you understand that in review. Let's go back to our three spiritual skills. We have two imputations, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that of the human spirit. These two imputations are the sine qua non of the three spiritual skills. Without them, you cannot learn doctrine. Number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is found right here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not possible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, followed by rebound after sin. Plus, number two, Operation Z, as it's called here, or as we continue to refer to it, the grace apparatus for perception. And that is this chart right here. This is, when it says number two, Operation Z, that's what this is. We'll be studying this in detail under 1 Corinthians 2, probably on Thursday evening. Now you see that another aspect of what we're noting comes into play. Under Operation Z, you have the necessity for the human spirit. If you do not have the human spirit, then this system right here cannot work. Why? Because the pastor teaches The Holy Spirit winds up being the interpreter. He is the supernatural teacher. He is the one who must take the information communicated by the pastor and teach it to your human spirit. And when he does, that becomes pneumatikos, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Pneumatikos is spiritual phenomena. This is doctrine understood. You cannot understand the Word of God unless you have a target for the Holy Spirit's mentorship, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we will document that from this passage pretty soon. Now, here's my point. If you don't have the human spirit, you cannot grow in grace because you're an unbeliever and you don't have spiritual IQ. The unbeliever can't do this. You're privileged in that you can come here and learn the thinking of God. Therefore, you can see this. There sits the human spirit, and without it, Operation Z or the grace apparatus for perception cannot work. It is not for you. You've been outclassed. Now, let me give you an example. I understand that there are courses like calculus and trigonometry. I've heard these rumors. But I've also heard that you don't dare go into those places unless you've had algebra. I've been told that. I don't know personally. But why would a person go into calculus and trigonometry if they haven't had algebra? And if they should go, and the professor learned that you haven't had your prerequisites in algebra, he will tell you right straight off, you don't belong in here, you won't survive in here a week. You need to leave here. And the thing you need to do is be mathematically born again. You need to go get you some algebra in your soul. So leave. Drop the course now before you get an F. So what would a preacher tell an unbeliever that comes into a Bible class? Much more kindly than I've just done with a math student, it would be suggested in teachings from the pulpit that, hey, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you have not, why are you here? You can't understand a thing that's going on here. You have human IQ, and it can't even come close to understanding what we're talking about here. And you will go through the swinging doors and tell everybody, well, that's a cult in there. They have these strange words they use and all these charts they put up, and none of it makes any sense. They all sit there and nod and take notes. It's just a cult. And that's how cults get started in the minds of men, because those who come in are spiritually dead and cannot even comprehend, even in a small way, what's going on around them. So, in order to prevent themselves from having to be self-judgmental and admit the fact that they're stupid, they therefore cast aspersions upon everybody else. They're in a cult. Well, they're not. You aren't. This is the reason you're different right here. You're trichotomous. Therefore, you have the equipment, you have the know-how, the spiritual IQ, the target for instruction under the Spirit's mentorship to learn the thinking of God and then to act on it. All right, let's go back to our two imputations. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling, and the imputation of the human spirit. These two imputations are the sine qua non of the three spiritual skills. What does sine qua non mean? It is a Latin term that means the essential things. Without these two things, then the whole system cannot function. So then, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit as the first spiritual skill. Now, how do you get skillful with that? Learning how to rebound and do so often. Maximize the time your life is actually run and operated by the third person of the Trinity, not your body, your first husband, you know, those menage a trois we get involved in. And then the second spiritual skill is gap, growing in grace, coming to Bible class, learning this infinite truth. And you become skillful at that because when you come here and do so repeatedly, you begin to build a momentum. You learn the vocabulary so that I don't have to explain everything every time. And with the vocabulary, I can say things like rebound and gap and regeneration and words like that, and you know immediately what's being talked about. I don't have to explain that anymore. Now, that's a vocabulary concept. And with that, you begin to develop an inventory of ideas in the cardia that can be relied upon and called upon on a moment's notice for decision-making and problem-solving. And we have the problem-solving devices as the third spiritual skill. Now, how do you become skillful with that? As you move through the swinging doors and re-enter life with the heathen and all the rest, the malcontents, the people involved in crusader arrogance, the zealots, all of those people out there, the reprobates, when you go out amongst them and they challenge you repeatedly, rather than resorting to what the first husband would have you do, to strike back, to argue, to vilify, to actually get involved in a Donnybrook, to get involved in all kinds of malfeasance, rather than do that, you opt to your inventory instead. And from that inventory, you draw out biblical problem-solving devices, and you become the peacemaker in the sense that you don't join the war. So we have the three spiritual skills. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus number two, gap plus number three, the problem-solving devices, what does that produce? It produces the protocol plan of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is impossible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, rebound. The grace apparatus for perception cannot function without the human spirit functioning as the target for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. That's the target for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm asking you, we've been through 1 Corinthians 2 on a number of occasions in my ministry here, but it's been a long time since we went through it in any meaningful detail. And therefore, many of you have forgotten what you know, and others may have never even heard it. So we're going to do it again, and it will probably be Thursday, I'm certain of it, before we get there. Nevertheless, this is the important thing in our discussion this evening. As we go back eventually to our passage in Ezekiel 28, we're going to note what goes on in the soul of Lucifer. What went on there? It mentions his soul and his heart. What goes on in his soul and in his heart? What's this wisdom bit all about? Well, we're going to learn about our soul, about our heart, and about our wisdom. And then we'll have a better idea of where things went haywire in Lucifer's soul. Therefore, the human spirit is where we process divine thought. Without it, it can't be done. And with it, without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, it can't be done. So the grace apparatus for perception cannot function without the human spirit functioning as the target of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. Consequently, 17, without these two assets, no one can metabolize the infinite thought contained in the problem-solving devices and therefore cannot execute the protocol plan of God. And the protocol plan of God, very simply put, means doing a right thing in a right way. That's God's protocol. You do everything in a right way. Right thing, right way. You don't want to do a right thing in a wrong way. You don't want to do a wrong thing in a right way. And you certainly don't want to do a wrong thing in a wrong way. The only right thing is a right thing done in a right way. And that's the protocol plan of God. And how do you do a right thing in a right way? You observe the mandates of Scripture and you comply with them. And how do you observe them? How do you know what they are? How do you discern how their application is appropriate in your life? The three spiritual skills which we've looked at. You only learn these things under the power of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. You can only comprehend them as He instructs your human spirit. You can only accept them through your free will as it understands academically what's been taught. And then when it's transferred to your cardia and becomes a part of your inventory of ideas, it can't even be applied without the power of the Holy Spirit. So you're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And when you think you can do it, you have lost the ball game. So without these two assets, no one can metabolize the infinite thought contained in the problem-solving devices. It's infinite thought. How many times have I tried to teach you the rudiments of the royal law? And we haven't even studied it yet. We will, if I live long enough. The royal law says when someone victimizes you and you have been wronged, and you are a person who has been on the receiving end of someone else's rude behavior, you've been on the receiving end of crass behavior, what do you do with that? Well, it says in the scripture, and I've given you the passages, that what you are to do is to defer that whole case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and it will prosecute the case. And what are you to do about it? Are you to go straighten the people out? Are you to say, all right, I'm pretty clear on what you've been up to. You have been going around vilifying people, including me, and I'm here to straighten things out. I'm going to tell you exactly what I think of you. Now, how many times do you get tempted to do that? I mean, when you walk in a place of business today, you are an instant victim. They don't want you there. They want you to leave. Those people that work there are waiting for their paycheck, and they don't want to be disturbed while they're waiting. So when you come in wanting to buy something, you've ruined their day, and they will pretty much tell you so. I don't want you in here. Go trade somewhere else. I'm listening to Muzak. And what do you say when that happens? You say, I want to see the manager. Which is precisely what you should do, but not in a vindictive way. You should walk up and explain very calmly how free enterprise works. That would be a good class in the laws of divine establishment. Sir, I'm just curious, if your people here receive any training whatsoever in capitalism, would this be something that you inform them about before you hire them? They understand about the paycheck deal, that you have to draw the money in from the consumer before you can put it out to the employee. I'm just curious. So there's a chance to be a victim. I have a step something that runs a restaurant. I just can't get this. I don't have any brothers. I don't have any sisters. I have three cousins. So I don't know anything about relatives. So when I wound up suddenly with 37 new relatives, I don't know what they are. I don't know what to call them. So I have a step something. And he runs this restaurant. And he is the manager of it and has been with it for some while. And I understand it's very good. And he asked, we were discussing how you run restaurants, and I asked him one time, I said, what is it that upsets you about customers? What is your pet peeve about customers that come in a restaurant? And he said, my pet peeve is when a customer receives bad service or is upset about the food or something else about our operation, is upset about it, and leaves my establishment without telling me. That's the only thing that upsets me about it. Otherwise, the customer is always right. Now, why is this man successful? What do you think? I think it's because he understands capitalism and free enterprise, and that the people who come buy the food bring their money with them, and that he gets to buy the food and the stuff and whatever he sells there from the money they bring. I don't get what's so hard about this. Where have these people been living? But when we get all hot and bothered about this, as I'm beginning to become here this evening, what do we have to remember? We've been victimized. And what is the payback on this? I have no idea. That's up to the Supreme Court of Heaven. But we have to keep our eyes on the objective and keep moving forward. Now, you can complain, but you do so in a very professional way. And you do so in a way that doesn't cast aspersions. You don't call names or insult heritage. You just tell what happened and say, I'm sure you'd want to know this, since I'm certain you want to stay in business and keep your job. Right thing in a wrong way. Point 18. It thus becomes apparent that the unbeliever cannot know God. Now, all unbelievers think they know God, but they don't. What they invent their own God to start with, and then they start assigning attributes to it. So eventually they know what they've invented. If they keep a list on the attributes they assign to their self-invented God and memorize those so that they don't forget, then they begin to know about the God that they've invented. So in that sense, they know God. But what do they know? Stocks and stones. It thus becomes apparent that the unbeliever cannot know God. Why? Because he cannot learn about God. Why? No human spirit. That's the only way you can learn it. You cannot love a person you do not know. And personal love for God is a system of reciprocity based on Bible doctrine resident in the cardia. Look at down here. There's a long ways to go once Bible doctrine is taught and the Holy Spirit teaches it to the human spirit and it comes to transferred from the human spirit, one of the trichotomous characteristics of the believer's personality. The human spirit transfers by the power of the Spirit the information to the nous. Now we're in the soul. This is what the mentality of the soul we've just studied. And in the mentality, there's a processing area. Now that infinite knowledge has been made clear to the finite mind, then finite volition can consider it. And when it considers it, it can accept it or reject it. And it does so academically understanding, that's gnosis, what the nous has just had transferred to it by the human spirit. Now I understand some infinite thought here on an academic level. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe that. Then the Holy Spirit transfers that information over to the cardia, categorizes it into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and there you have cognizance of divine thought. Paul classified that as epinosis, knowledge above and beyond regular human IQ. And therefore, he will also transfer it to the cerebral cortex, where you have long-term memory, wheel tracks of righteousness for recall at a later date, dependent upon your exigencies. So to repeat 18. It becomes apparent that the unbeliever cannot know God because he cannot learn about God. You cannot love a person you do not know. And personal love for God is a system of reciprocity. You love God because he loved you first. That goes back to eternity past. God has always loved you. He loved you once he knew that you were going to be created in eternity past. And therefore, even before the fall of Lucifer, he knew about you. He knew about you way back in the infinite eternal past. His infinite omniscience has known about you always. And he loved you then, even before the creation of the angels, before the fall of the angels, before the creation of the human race, before their fall. Be after the fall of the human race, before you were born. Jeremiah says, you knew me before I was born. Absolutely true. Doctrine of divine decrees. And therefore, when you arrived on the scene totally depraved and spiritually dead, did that diminish God's love for you when he had to impute Adam's original sin to your sin nature? It did not. God has loved you from all eternity past, and nothing you do can affect his consistent love for you. It doesn't. Is not aggrandized, nor is it diminished by anything you do. You think you're a nice person and have fine manners. That doesn't aggrandize God's love for you. It's always the same. You're a thug, a lowlife, and a slob. That does not diminish God's love for you. It's always been the same. Therefore, when you learn about him, because you know him, you then begin to love him. And that's reciprocity. That's reciprocal love back to God, motivated by what? His love for you. That came first. Now that you know him, now that you understand him, now that you realize his essence and his characteristics, now you have love for God. Love for God is what we have. The love of God is what he has for us. We have the love of God. We are the target, the recipient of his love for us. We have reciprocity for him. We have love for God. That only occurs when you have doctrine in the cardia and you've advanced in the plan of God to the point where you know enough about him to have this personal love. And that means doctrine in the cardia, not in the nous and not in the human spirit, but in the cardia. Now, 19. There are three passages of Scripture that amplify these points. Jude, chapter 17 through 19, is where we'll go first. Jude 17. You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. That means Peter and Paul, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 18. That they were saying to you. Now, if you want to know what they said, you can go to Acts 20:29, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. Now, what were these apostles saying? Quote, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.
Oh.
In the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. That's unbelievers who reject Christ and mock those who do believe in Christ. I should have added that part. Verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, and then it calls them soulish, not having a human spirit. That's the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit, but he does have a soul, and with a soul he has human IQ, and with human IQ he has human viewpoint. And with human viewpoint he comes up with human good and evil. Everything's human, you will see. Therefore, they're soulish. They can't think on a divine level. They can't in any way resolve the problems of their life using divine problem-solving devices. They must use human IQ and human rationales. They therefore are trapped under the tyranny of their own old sin nature. And they don't have a chance and they don't have a prayer. They're soulish. Now, to conclude tonight's study and to set us up for what we do next, point 20. The word soulish appears in English translations as sensuous in the King James Version. That's what you might call a Southern translation. Your wife is sensuous. You say, darling, since you was up, bring me another beer. So these people are sensuous, you see. Following natural instincts. That's the New International Version, and you might call that the New York translation. Following natural instincts. And then from the New American Standard, worldly minded. That would be the West Coast version. None of which are very good here. So let's do one more thing before we close. The Greek word, aha, there's more. We actually find out what's really said here. The Greek word is the nominative masculine plural of the adjective psukikos. Oops. Try this. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psukikos. Translated soulish. Well, there's a lot of work to do here. This is a good place to stop. We'll come back to this word on Thursday and identify it and see exactly who these people are. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word. We're grateful to you for the assets you have given to us so that we can understand it, so that we can know it, so that we can apply it all under the power of the Holy Spirit. Motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth, and in so doing, develop within our souls a reciprocal love motivation for you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.